Last week, we finished a subsection of a large portion of text that we are now covering that goes from here, or sorry, that goes from back in chapter 16, verse 13, and goes to the end of our text today. In Caesarea Philippi, Jesus had made himself known to the disciples after Peter had confessed that he was the Christ. And no human reasoning had shown this to Peter. It was the Father who had opened the eyes of Peter to see what was true by faith. While the Pharisees and Sadducees demanded a sign for proof that he was the Christ, Peter, through heavenly eyes, was able to see this by faith. And he was blessed as a rock in the church, and would be joined by the other apostles, who we are told by the Apostle Paul, create a foundation with the prophets for the faith which we hold. But after this, Jesus had begun to explain what it meant to be the Christ, that the Christ must suffer and die and be raised from the dead. And this was so against Peter's expectation of what the Christ was that Peter allowed Satan to speak through him in his doubt. After this, Jesus had described what true discipleship meant. If you were going to be one who is going to follow the Son of God, you must be willing to follow him into the same suffering and into the same death that he is going into. The same kind of love and self-sacrifice and becoming a victim in this world to the evil that exists so that we may be glorified and resurrected with him. But Jesus had made this promise, and we looked at this last week, that there were some who were standing there who would not taste death until they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And we saw that this doesn't refer specifically to the end, to the second coming of Christ, but as we see throughout the New Testament, the kingdom of God has come, is coming, and is to come. It is a progressive coming. And it's coming since Christ's appearance has been a coming that is hidden from the world. This is why Jesus did not come the first time in great glory. This is why he was not born in Herod's palace and did not depose that tyrant or Pontius Pilate or any of the other tyrants that ruled in those days, or the Pharisees or the scribes that did not have faith. Instead, he would allow himself to have his glory hidden in the weakness of human flesh, and even the weakness and frailty of a man on a cross. But this glory, these three disciples are allowed to see briefly, not so that they may have faith, but because they did have faith. And there is so much in this text. There's so much that could be said. I found it a little difficult because this is the kind of text where you either speak about it briefly or you speak about it at great, great, great length. Because once you start going into all the little things, you find yourself perhaps writing more of a sermon series. And so I'm going to try to be brief, but I hope it will give you a taste to search this amazing story more. It is an important story in the Gospels. All three of the synoptic Gospels have this, and all three of them have it after Jesus promising that there were some who would not taste death until they would see the kingdom of God. And then all three of them have an account of the days that took place between Jesus saying that and the transfiguration itself. So let us go in and see what this text has for us. We are told that 6 days after Jesus taught his disciples about the cost of discipleship, and that some of them would not taste death until they saw Christ coming in his kingdom, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a mountain. These three disciples are sometimes referred to as the inner circle. Although Jesus had more than 12 followers, he had 12 apostles. And of these apostles, these three were the closest to him. There is proximity with Christ. It's not as if you become a Christian and then it's all equal across the board. There are some of us here who are farther from Christ and some who are closer. There are some who will spend eternity closer to Christ, and some, while still basking in the glory, that glory will be a little bit dimmer. And this is based not on works, not on great deeds done for the faith. Last week I mentioned the right and left hand of Jesus' throne in glory. I don't know who those seats are appointed for, but I like to think that those seats are appointed to people that you don't read about in church history books. Some faithful deacon in a church in Ethiopia somewhere. Some faithful praying woman in an underground church in China. Some hidden pastor in North Korea. We don't know, but I like to think that when Jesus says the last will be first and the first will be last, that he means that. I don't think it's going to be Martin Luther or Charles Spurgeon or T.T. Shields up there or Martin Lloyd Jones. Those men will certainly be close. They will see the glory of Christ, but it will be, I think, some people who voluntarily humbled themselves and served in the church in unseen ways, by faith, sincerely, and with great conviction. But these three belong in Jesus' inner circle. Peter is no surprise. Peter is the rock, the first apostle to make a confident confession of faith. And to him is, at this time, was given the keys of the kingdom. And we see that that is extended to the rest of the apostles later on, and extended to the rest of the church even later on when you read Paul's letters. So we see that these keys belong to the church as it existed. And what was significant is that Peter, beside the cornerstone of the church, which is Christ, Peter is sort of that first stone to be laid next to the in that foundation, followed by the apostles, on which the church is built. So we have Peter the rock. We have James, the son of Zebedee. He was the first apostle to be killed as a martyr. Not the first martyr, but the first of Jesus' apostles to be martyred. And his brother, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and the last living apostle in church history. So all three of these apostles are noteworthy. And Matthew is none of them. But Matthew is humble in And he wants to reveal the glory that was revealed to that inner circle. While Matthew and Mark both say 6 days, Luke says about 8 days. This is obviously not a contradiction. It may be that Luke is counting the days differently. So Luke might be including the day that they left and the day that they arrived, whereas Matthew and Mark may not be including that. And what should be understood is why Matthew and Mark might not include the day they left and the day they arrived is because 6 days is actually important if you know the Old Testament. We have to remember that Luke is writing mainly to a Gentile audience, whereas Matthew, and to a lesser extent Mark, is writing more to a Jewish audience. And so we will see that 6 days actually has an Old Testament correlation. This isn't the first time that Matthew would do this with numbers. For example, the generations at the beginning of Matthew. We know that Matthew does skip some generations. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see that there are some names he skips. But he is purposefully categorizing them into 14 generations to give the impression or to explain through numbers that the time had come for the Messiah to arrive. And the same is being done with these six. But most likely these authors are not necessarily trying to be too precise. I think we can say that they're them saying 6 days or 8 days is like if we say about a week or about 5 minutes. It's sort of a rough estimate. But as we'll see, Matthew has a Old Testament reason for highlighting 6 days. Now, the actual mountain this refers to is not clarified in our text. There is, if you go to Israel today, there is a mountain that's traditionally seen as the mountain this happened on. However, it's unlikely that it was that mountain. I don't have the name with me right now, but that mountain was probably too far for them to walk in that time. It may have been Mount Hermon, which is close to Caesarea Philippi, but it is not certain, and Matthew does not seem overly concerned with telling us which mountain it is. But the fact that it is a mountain is important, as we'll see. Verse 2 tells us that when they were in the privacy of this mountain, he was transfigured before them. Now, there's a word we don't use very often, transfigured. I think we can kind of guess what it means, but outside of this context, I doubt any of you have ever used or heard this word used. What exactly does it mean? Well, it actually might help to know that the word, the Greek word transfigured, is actually the same place we get the word metamorphosis. And you don't always use the history of a word to gain its meaning. However, this actually is a pretty good alignment. We use metamorphosis as a scientific term to talk about how, for example, a caterpillar goes through metamorphosis and becomes a butterfly. It's the same animal. It's the same creature. In fact, scientists have shown that the butterfly still remembers it was a caterpillar. But it's changed. It's changed in every conceivable way. You could not take two of those things and intuitively think that this is the same creature. It's just grown a bit. You can look at a baby pig and an adult pig and say, hey, you know, just a baby pig and an adult pig. You don't think that when you see a caterpillar and a butterfly. There is an inherent change, a complete transfiguration of the creature, even though it is the same creature. And this is what happens with Christ as he is as he goes through a metamorphosis. Now, the word can refer to something that is just visual, just visible, or it can refer to someone intrinsically changing, like the caterpillar. In this case, the idea is that Jesus' transformation is, I think, an uncloaking or a revealing of something that was already true. Jesus is not changing inherently like the caterpillar to a butterfly. I think that this is an episode that does concern Christ as he hears the words of the Father confirm his own ministry. But this is mainly for the disciples to see. And so this is very much a visible thing. It is not that they are seeing, having a vision of something that isn't there. It's that they are having an opening of something that was previously hidden and that remained hidden for the rest of Jesus' earthly ministry. They are seeing something as it truly is. They are seeing Christ as he truly is, with the cloak of human humility peeked open just for a moment. So Jesus is changed, and he's changed in a very significant way. And there are several significant details in this account. And again, we could spend a lot of time in each of them. At the root of these details are the two figures that appear with Jesus on the mountain, Moses and Elijah. And the more I study this, the more I realize that this appearance is not, well, of course it's not random, but these aren't just two random characters from the Old Testament. I think for most of us, I can certainly speak for myself, in the past when reading this text, this story wouldn't have made very much difference to me if it had been Abraham and Daniel, or if it had been David and Isaiah. That it wouldn't have made that much difference. You know, two guys from the Old Testament. But the more you look at these details, especially when you compare them with Old Testament details surrounding these two figures, you see everything lines up with these two. That these are important figures. It couldn't have been anyone else in the Old Testament but Moses and Elijah. And everything that the disciples see has to do with these characters who appear to give witness to the Christ who has come. Luke tells us that Jesus talked with Moses and Elijah, and he talked with them specifically about what he was about to do in going to Jerusalem to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. And this confirms for us that Moses and Elijah are not there to stop him. They're not there to rebuke him like Peter ventured to do 6 days before. They are there in complete agreement with him. They are there confirming not only that Jesus is the Christ, but that as these two prophets know through their own relationship with God, this must happen. It must be that the Christ suffers and dies. There's no other way it could be. And so they talk with Jesus about this. Now let's look at these characters for a moment. First, we will focus on Moses. In fact, most of the details that happen during the transfiguration have to do with Moses. You could almost, in fact, one commentary did divide it up. They made the first 7 verses Jesus' connection with Moses, and then verses 9 through 13, Jesus' connection with Elijah. So we see most of the details during the actual event of the transfiguration have an alignment with Moses' ministry, and then the explanation as they're going down the mountain has more of an alignment with Elijah's ministry. Indeed, everything in this episode of Christ's ministry is meant to remind us of what Moses did. 6 days are important, not only because of the creation story of 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest. And here it would be sort of a 6 days of waiting, and on the seventh day, the rest of Christ revealed to their eyes. But on Mount Sinai, a cloud had covered the mountain before God spoke to Moses for 6 days. This cloud remained while Moses waited. And then on the seventh day, God spoke to Moses. So we already see a few details aligning. We see a man going up to a cloud in a mountain to hear God speak after a period of 6 days. We also see this in the complexion of Jesus' face. This shining glory coming from his face. Any Jew at the time, any Second Temple Jew reading Matthew's gospel would immediately think about what? Moses' face. When he came down after seeing the glory pass by him, as we just read together from Exodus 34. That glory he had to hide with a veil. And so that becomes a very important detail. That this is a question we should be asking ourselves. Why don't the disciples have a veil? Why doesn't Jesus have a veil for the disciples? It shows that something has shifted in the way that God is communicating with men. Israel, the Israelites in the wilderness, could not view Moses' face because of the glory that came from it. They begged Moses to cover his face. They could not look on it. They must have it hidden. They could not bear to be before the Lord, or even before the glorious residue that came from the face of the Lord's prophet Moses. But here on this mountain, not only does Jesus bring the disciples with him up the mountain, there's no veil. A very important, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible is 2 Corinthians 3. In 2 Corinthians 3, I didn't write down in my notes, so I'm actually going to have to just turn there. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12, since we in Christ have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. This is an interesting detail. Paul is saying that one of the reasons the veil had to be put on, part of it was the unbelief and the fear of the Israelites, but part of it was also that glory was being brought to an end. That glory was not the full glory. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, he's talking about the old covenant and the law, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Paul is talking about the ministry of the gospel. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Oh, sorry, I went back a verse. This is verse 14, 2 Corinthians 3. But their minds, the minds of the Israelites, were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. The taking away of the veil, the separation between God's people and the glory. Moses was a mediator whose ministry was he could go into the glory of the Lord so that for the Israelites, because the Israelites could not. He was one who went there for them. He would go into the tent of meeting and speak with God as one speaks with his friend, the Old Testament tells us, so that the Israelites didn't have to, because if they did, they would be killed because of their sin and unbelief and unrighteousness. Moses acted as a mediator in this way, where he went to God for them. But Christ's ministry is different than Moses' ministry in this way. Christ does not just go into the glory of God for us. He goes to bring us there as well. The veil is lifted. The curtain between that blocked off the most holy place is taken away. We see that the temple was designed in such a way where there was an outer court where anyone could be. There was an inner court where only Jews who were ceremonially clean could be. Then there was the holy place where only the priests could be. And then there was the most holy place where only the high priest could be once a year and after cleansing rituals. Now Christ has taken away that veil. He's taken away two of the veils. The veil between the outer court and the inner court remains. That is, the veil between unbelievers and God remains. That veil remains because of unbelief, as we saw Paul say. That is the veil over Moses' face, the veil that hides the glory from those who would not look to God with faith. But every other veil is removed. If you're allowed in the outer temple, that means you're allowed if you're allowed in the inner courts, that means you're also allowed in the temple itself. And if you're allowed in the temple itself, that also means you're allowed into the Holy of Holies. Not everyone takes advantage of that, but that is there. A closeness with God through Christ. The veil is lifted up. There is nothing keeping you from going into the presence of God. This is why Jesus says in John 16, he tells the disciples that you will not ask me to ask the Father. You will ask the Father yourselves, because I've made a connection between the Father and you. You don't need me to be like the old Moses who goes in and talks to God for you. I am the new Moses who goes in and opens up the curtain so that you can go in too. I have bled for your sins. I have paid the price. I have interceded on your behalf, and now you may go and speak with the Father yourself. This was always God's plan. He was to make a kingdom of priests. This is what God said in Exodus 19, right before he gives the Ten Commandments. Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests. You're all supposed to be priests. You're all supposed to be going into the holy place. And the high priest, Christ, is going to let you into the holiest place. And this is what Peter takes that language and applies it to the church. We are a kingdom of priests. This is why you don't call me a priest. This is why in evangelical circles we don't call the pastor a priest. It's unhelpfully confusing to call the pastor a priest when we are all priests in the Lord. When you don't need another intercessor but Christ. And that my prayers are just as good as any other brother or sister's prayers here who is close to the Lord in faith. There's nothing magical magical is maybe the right word. There's nothing cultic about the way in which my office exists. I'm a pastor, which is a shepherd. That's those of you who know Spanish, that's a Spanish word, right? Don't we have that banner downstairs that the Lord is my pastor, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I'm a shepherd. That is, my job is not to be Moses for you. My job is to lead you to Moses, the new Moses, who is Christ, so that you, as a priest of God, may go into the temple that you are sanctified by his blood for. Clearly, this is more than simply a surprising spectacle. For anyone familiar with the Old Testament law would see the significance of this event. The transformation of Jesus sets him as a new and better Moses. And why is a new and better Moses necessary? It is well known in the Old Testament that Moses' ministry, though greater than any other prophet, was marred by his sin in striking the rock, which disqualified him from leading God's people into the promised land. That sin was magnified by his position. God had raised him up as this leader and priest of God's people. And so something that might seem small, well, God told him to speak to the rock and you struck it. No, when God says, you showed my name as unholy before the Israelites, there's many theories about exactly what that means. But what it definitely means is you have a rebellious people here who look to you to be led to God. And even in this small way where I commanded you to speak to the rock and you struck the rock, you showed them that my words are not that important. You showed even just a little bit of unbelief, a little bit of a lack of faith. And that was enough for Moses to not be able to lead the Israelites into the promised land. And this has significance because Moses is the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. He is. You won't find another prophet like Moses. In terms of how God used him, in terms of the closeness he had to God. But when it came to actually getting into the promises of God, and leading them into the reward of faith, Moses couldn't do it. And that is significant. Instead, Moses was replaced by Joshua. That is, he was replaced by Yeshua. It's literally the same name. Joshua is just the Hebrew name for Jesus. And so we can see how Moses needed to be replaced by Jesus. Joshua in the Old Testament was what we call a type of Christ, just as Moses in his way was a type of Christ. When we say type, what it means is that Christ is the reality, and these people who played certain roles in the Old Testament story are pictures of Christ in certain ways. The ministry that they serve in, the way that they act, even their name in Joshua's case, points to the archetype who is Christ. So because Moses was not able to lead God's people into the promises, it was obvious. We need a new Moses. What's that Moses' name? Yeshua. It's Jesus. Moses had prophesied in Deuteronomy 18:15 of another prophet like him who would be raised up to lead God's people. It says, he said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. There is an expectation that the Messiah would be a new Moses that would bring a new exodus for God's people, a new victory, and a new glory into better promises. And if a new and better Moses he must be able to deliver God's people actually to the promises. There is much in the New Testament that points to Jesus as a new and better Moses. Like Moses, Jesus narrowly escaped the grip of an infanticidal king. Like Moses, he went into the wilderness fasting just as Moses did on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. When tempted, Jesus quoted to Satan from the writings of Moses. He, like Moses, brought down God's word on a mountain. Jesus, we saw this back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives the instruction concerning the new kingdom, the new covenant, on a mountain in the same way that Moses did. Hebrews 3:3-6 probably points this out most clearly. We read, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." And here we shouldn't just think of a house as a building. That house is a building in which a family community exists. And Moses, and this makes sense of the next verse. "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later." He is in God's house. That is, he is one of the servants that make up the household of this house. And he was there, and he was faithful, he says. Of all the people in the Old Testament that you can point to as being faithful people, Moses certainly is pretty close to the top of the list. Moses was faithful in his role as a servant to testify to the better Moses that was coming later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Now notice the difference. Moses is in God's house. That is, he is one of the servants in the household. But who's the builder? Who's the chief? Who's the guy in charge of the household? Well, he's usually the father of the house. And that authority is then passed down to the son. The same way, Christ is given this authority by the Father over the house. He's not in the house like Moses as one of the servants. He is over the house as a son. And we are his house. We are in the same house as Moses. Moses was in the house, now we are in the house. We are that house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. So we see there very much is this connection with Moses and Jesus. Moses is a very unique person in the Old Testament. He was a prophet first and foremost. And a prophet is a man God used to reveal himself to his people. But beyond that, he also had the role of a priest. Because whenever God's wrath was about to rain down on Israel for their sins, whenever God says, "Moses, stand back. I'm going to destroy Israel, and then I'm going to make a new nation out of you," Moses was the one who breached the gap, who stood between God's wrath and Israel and said, on his face in humility, and said, "Lord, no, kill me if you're going to kill them. Don't let this happen. Don't let your name be mocked among the nations when they see that you have killed your people. They will not be able to see your glory that way." And so Moses is, and ironically, he is of the house of Levi, which is the Levites were the priestly house in Israel. He acts as a priest. He's not officially a priest, that's his brother Aaron, but he acts like a priest. He takes on a priestly role in interceding and stopping, quenching God's wrath for Israel. And then Moses also has a kingly role. Moses was never crowned king of Israel, but his leadership and his authority are established so that even when his own brother and sister challenged Moses' authority, that God showed his displeasure with them for that. So Moses has a sort of a kingly role in leading God's people, in establishing them and giving them the law of God in a kingly way. He never has this title of king, but he has a sort of a kingly role. It's no surprise then that theologians often talk about Christ as having three offices. It's a little Christology for you. Christ has three offices, the office of a prophet, the office of a priest, and the office of a king. As a prophet, Christ reveals himself most plainly and reveals God in the clearest way. He is the best of all prophets. He is the best of all priests. He is, as Hebrews tells us, of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And he intercedes on our behalf. He offers his own blood, his own body, his own life as a ransom for many. And he prays on our behalf to the Father and is our high priest, so that the wrath of God is quenched and our relationship with God is established. Essentially, the role of a priest is to reconcile man to God. So the prophet reveals God to man. The priest reconciles man to God. What does the king do? Well, the king rules over God's people with God's authority. He is the mediator of God's authority to God's people. He rules them. He reigns over them. He leads them out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the kingdom of sin, out of the kingdom of Satan, and brings them into the promises of God as a victorious king. These are the three offices of Christ. These are the work of Christ can be boiled down into these three ways. And we see Moses played these three ways, these three roles as well. So Moses' presence on this mountain points us to the new Moses who has come, not in a basket, but in a manger, not to save us from Egyptian slavery, but slavery from sin and Satan, not through a desert, but through this world, not into the land of Canaan, but into a better promised land, a new creation. But what about Elijah? Why is he important here? Luckily, we get an explanation at the end of the text. In verse 10, the disciples ask why the scribes say that Elijah must come before the Messiah. And Jesus says they are right. For once, Jesus is agreeing with the scribes, right? They had biblical reason to believe this. It wasn't just the scribes saying this. Malachi 4, 5 through 6 says, "Behold," this is the Lord speaking, "behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." In other words, Elijah is coming before the day of the Lord, which is identified as the day that the Messiah would come and reign on the earth. Elijah would come and he would teach the people so that their hearts would be turned to repent. The fathers would be turned to their children in the way, and they are saying, "I do not want the wrath of God to come on my children." For the Lord, as we saw in the Old Testament, punishes the generations to the third and fourth generation, and turns the hearts of the children to their fathers in the way in which the children observe and listen to the laws of God passed down by their fathers so that they do it. So this is an image of repentance among all the people, that the people would repent and be ready for God to come and reign through his Messiah, through his Christ. Elijah, in the Old Testament, was a prophet whose job it was to call Israel to repentance so that they wouldn't be condemned at the coming of the Lord. This is actually one reason why there's no book of Elijah in the Old Testament. Have you ever noticed that? The earlier prophets like Nathan and Elijah and Elisha, they don't write books, but the later prophets do. And the reason for this is simple. Elijah's mission was get Israel to repent so that destruction and wrath does not come. But the later prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah, their job was destruction's coming, tell Israel about it, but give them the hope that I will rescue them afterwards. So they had to write down their prophecies in books because it wasn't just for the people that were living with them at the time. It was for future generations to know. Whereas Elijah is prophesying more to his own generation that they would repent so that this wrath does not come. So that is Elijah's job as a prophet, to turn the hearts of the people back to God so that divine wrath does not come. It's no wonder that Elijah was so discouraged that he felt like he was the only person left in Israel not worshiping false gods. Now, D.A. Carson points out something very interesting about this question that the disciples ask, because it comes right after Jesus tells them, don't talk about what you just saw until I rise from the dead, until the Son of Man has risen. And notice that the disciples say, then why do the scribes say that Elijah first must come? The word then there is actually important. It's a therefore kind of word. The disciples are, their question is arising out of what Jesus just said. You could translate it, well, if that's the case, why do the scribes say this? So what's the connection between Jesus saying, don't talk about what you just saw until after I rise from the dead, and the disciples are like, okay, well, then how do you explain Elijah coming? That might sound like there's a disconnect there, but I think D.A. Carson is probably right in that this is what the disciples are thinking. In the way that they thought of the Christ coming and the coming of the reign, the kingdom of God, it was, well, Elijah's going to come. Elijah's going to preach. All of Israel's going to repent. The hearts of the fathers to the children to the fathers. And then God's going to come and we won't be destroyed by God's wrath. But what Jesus has just reminded them of is the fact that the Son of Man, that the Christ, is about to die and then be raised from the dead. And so the disciples are thinking, okay, how does Elijah fit into this? Because they're still grappling with this new information about the Christ dying. So they're thinking, okay, how does this make sense? Because the scribes, our Old Testament scholars, our biblical scholars here tell us that the Bible says Elijah's going to come first. He's going to turn everyone to repentance. And then the Christ is going to come and reign and we won't be destroyed. But what you're telling us, Jesus, is that you are the Christ, and we believe it, we've confessed it, but you're telling us the Christ goes to Jerusalem and everyone puts him to death. How does what we have understood about the Old Testament and what it said about your coming and what you're telling us, they don't seem to match up. That's what they're saying. And so Jesus replies. He confirms what the scribes say. Yes, indeed, Elijah comes and he will restore all things. And it's really interesting because Jesus talks about Elijah's role as present, future, and past. And I'm not going to dive into all the different explanations of that. But I think that this gives us some reason to believe that the office of Elijah, which came with John the Baptist. I've said this before. John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. That is, he is the last prophet who operates in the roles that the Old Testament prophets did of preparing Israel for the coming of Christ. All of the Old Testament was preparing people, was preparing Israel for the coming of the Christ, and John the Baptist is the last one to do that. And so he is taking on the role of Elijah. That prophecy in Malachi wasn't talking about a literal resurrection of Elijah who will come preaching through the streets. It was talking about Elijah's prophetic role. That what Elijah did is what is going to happen before the Christ comes. And that did happen. John the Baptist came and they killed him. And that's the same thing is going to happen with the Christ. Well, what about the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers? Well, that call of repentance, the call to repent, exists in the church. In a sense, we take up a form of the mantle of Elijah because our message is twofold, isn't it? We call people to repent of their sins, and to place their faith in Christ. It's not that stopping sinning is part of salvation, but it's that the two are two sides of the same coin. And in order for you to come to Christ, you must understand you can no longer pursue sin. Sin is that way, Jesus is that way. You can't go both ways at the same time. So repent and trust Jesus is just saying the same thing in a negative and in a positive way. Stop going this way, start going this way. That's how you get saved. You stop following sin. That's the office of Elijah. You start following Christ. That is the office, that is the role of the gospel. And this is why, as gospel preachers, we often have to convince people of their sin and of the wrath of God and bring a fear of God into them before we can give them the good news of the gospel. So we come to our conclusion. We've looked at a lot of this text, and there's so much more we could look at. We could talk about the tents and how this is probably a reference to the Feast of Booths and how there was an eschatological expectation and that Peter senses, it's probably that Peter is thinking, oh, now's the time. Now things are going to get going. Let's get some booths up. Let's get some tents up. Let's have the last Feast of Booths before the Christ comes rolling in. And he is reminded just a little while later, oh yeah, Jesus is going to die. He's still grappling with that. He's still wrestling with that. So there's so much more we could look at into in this text, and I encourage you to search it out yourself. But let us walk away with some applications for us. First, one thing we see in the plan of salvation is that God works in exactly the way he promises and yet completely unexpectedly. And that is the glory of providence. I think this is one reason why the end times is so unclear in the Bible. This is why reading the book of Revelation is difficult. It's difficult on purpose. It's difficult because everything you read in the book of Revelation or in Matthew 24 or in Zechariah and Daniel, it's all going to happen. But I think that when it happens, we will be like, oh, I didn't expect it that way. Some things we think are figurative may be literal. Some things we think are literal may be figurative. We don't know. God works in a hidden providence. And what he reveals, we can often in pride, and this is pride, there, we can have this prideful understanding that I can take the little sketch that God has given me in his word and I can fill it out in full color. And I know that that's true. And we can start associating that filled out full color image that we created with the sketch that God gives us in his word. But humility recognizes how many questions the Bible leaves unanswered or not clearly answered. God works in his own way. The disciples could not see, how is Elijah going to come? How could the Christ possibly die? This didn't make any sense to them. And so this was a real trial for their faith, but they continued to believe. And God fulfilled all his word in ways that were unexpected. God does this on purpose. He wants to humble us. He gives us a little bit, a little image. Do you think that the Bible can tell you everything that could possibly be known about God? No, the Bible, we say, is sufficient. That is, it is sufficient for salvation. The Bible tells you everything you need to know God, to be saved, and to go to heaven. But the Bible does not tell you so much. And we have to have the humility to step back and say, I don't know. I don't know how the future is going to look. I don't know if Jesus is coming back tomorrow or next year or in 1,000 years or in 10,000 years. I don't know. But what I do know is that his word is true, and as far as I am able to understand it, I will stand on it and hold on to it with all my might. There has to be this humility to embrace the fact that in some ways God hides himself, and in other ways he reveals himself. Where he reveals, we must have faith. Where he hides, we must have humility. Second, the glories of the Old Testament all come together in a beautiful scene here. And this cloud comes over them, just like the cloud in Mount Sinai. And a voice speaks from the cloud, just like the Israelites heard a voice speaking from the cloud at Mount Sinai. And that voice, while he's standing beside Moses, says, this is just an amazing scene. You could paint it. Jesus, Moses, and God. And Elijah's there too. Elijah's important. But it's a very mosaic scene. Moses is on the mountain again. And he is just like he was on the mountain so long ago. And what he believed in faith on that mountain, he now sees with his eyes on this mountain. And he, together with the same voice that gave him the Ten Commandments, are all saying, this is the one, this is the Christ, this is all we've been pointing to. Listen to him. Even if you don't understand what he means when he says he's going to go and die and be raised from the dead. And this gives the disciples a fear. And at that fear, Jesus once again puts the veil down over the glory. He is normal, human-looking Jesus. And he was fully human. Don't take human-looking out of context as if I'm a Gnostic heretic or something. But his humble human state is once again assumed. And he comforts them, says, do not fear. Fear is always the natural result of seeing the glory of God. And those who do not fear are punished, but those who do fear are told not to fear. And Jesus encourages them, comforts them, because he is on their side. He is there in love. The voice did not come down to judge them, but to comfort them. Finally, our hope and expectation as Christians from these three witnesses, Peter, James, and John, and their witness given over in these three Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that this glory exists and that we shall see it ourselves. Acts 1, 9 through 11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking, this is after the resurrection, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud, once again, took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. We will see that glory. Not only this, but this is special. But the inward glory, the inward transformation that we are undergoing in what we call sanctification. When Paul describes that, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Notice these things. We have unveiled faces, not our eyes. Things are still hidden to our eyes, but in faith. We look upon the cross and we see the glory. We behold the glory of the Lord by faith. And we are being transformed. Have a wild guess as to which Greek word Paul uses for transformed. We are going through metamorphosis. we are being transfigured. But it's not like the transfiguration of Christ where he revealed what was hidden. It is more like the caterpillar to the butterfly. We are being transformed. We are being transfigured into the same image. Right now, that transformation is hidden. It's inward. It's inside of you. As you behold Christ in faith, every day as you come and pray before him and read his word and obey him and love his saints and praise his name and obey him and follow him and take leaps of faith to spread the gospel to this world, you are being transformed into that image. So when Christ comes back, not only will we see this sight of Christ in his glory, but you will look at yourself and you will look just like him. It says transformed into the same image. We will be just like him. This is the glory of the gospel. It's not just your sins are forgiven. It's your sins are forgiven so that you can be as glorious as Christ. Not because of your works, but because of his love. And so we worship a God who is pleased to both hide himself now and show himself. He hides himself in plain sight in the created world, in the scriptures and in the coming of Christ in human flesh. In these same things, he reveals himself to those who believe. And 1 Peter 1:8 says to us, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. If you do not know Christ, you have not seen this glory. With eyes of faith or with sight, come and seek him while he may be found. God is not stingy in revealing himself to those who truly seek him, but that search must be genuine. Seek Christ in the scriptures. Seek him in the lives of his saints. Seek him in his prayer. Seek him in prayer to him. Seek the Lord while he hides himself from those who do not seek. For the day is coming when every eye will see him. Those who beheld him before by faith will rejoice and will shine as he does. And those who kept their eyes blinded will mourn. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, glorify your name and the name of your beloved Son to us. Give us eyes to see that glory by faith. As Peter says, we have not seen him. We do not now see him. So how is it we are filled with a joy beyond all comparison? Is it not because, as you showed Peter that Jesus was the Christ, you have shown us the same thing? But our eyes, Lord, are still dim, just as Peter's were on that day. So show us more. Lord, would we, by your grace, behold your glory by faith more and more, so that we may grow and transfigure into the image of glory that is to be revealed to plain sight on that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.